I'm going to put to you a question this morning. Who are you? And why are you here? Who are you? And why are you here? These are fundamental questions that need to be answered. And to a large extent, they're answered by relationship, aren't they? To some people, I'm known as Wendell Plummer's son. To others, I'm known as Krista DeHaar's father. But to most people, I'm known as Aunt Mary's husband. And if you go to work, hopefully my boss will give you a good report of my work habits. But we're also defined by character, aren't we? And we say this all the time. We tend to simplify things in this regard, and we tend to look at and focus on the characteristics that tend to dominate and really shine forth in a person's life. And so we say things like, oh, that Mary, she's so sweet, right? Or we say, that John, he's so intelligent and serious, right? Of course, we know that we're more complicated than that. We're more complicated than our relationships. We're more complicated than these comments that others make to us about our character. We play many different roles, do we not? And the older we get, the more complicated it gets. You know, I used to be a father, now I'm a father and a grandfather. Not just to a few, but to a lot. I love it, but it's complicated. All these relationships are different. They're structured differently. And sometimes we lose sight of who we are. And so I've known people in my lifetime who have taken drastic steps to change their lives because they've lost sight of who they were. They might have left their jobs. They might have moved away from where they had been living. Or in some cases, I've even seen people leave their families, and the justification for these great changes in their lives is, I don't know who I am anymore. I've got to find out who I am. Can you imagine leaving your spouse and your children for a question like that? I've seen it happen. And I fear that it happens more often than I want to believe. Well, we need to ask ourselves a question in all of this complexity. Is there anything that can bring together all these different roles that we play in our life and integrate them into one whole? This was the question that Solomon wrestled with as he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He was looking for that one good thing that men should do all the days of their life under the sun. And his final conclusion was simple and direct. Fear God and keep his commands. And I like the way the King James translation renders it. For this is the whole of man. In other words, it's in obedience to God's commands that we find our wholeness, where everything comes together and makes sense. And apart from Him, there's no center. There's no way to hold all these disparate things together. And so many people are facing an identity crisis today simply because they've turned their backs on God and they can't make sense of their own lives anymore. The reason why we need God in our lives is because He's our Creator. My friends, God has the owner's manual for your life. When you buy a new car, you get an owner's manual. You know, I take it out, I look at it, oh, this is too complicated, it's too long, I don't have time, I put it away. And I take it back out whenever I need to look at it, right? When something goes wrong with the car. There's probably a lot of potentialities in my car that I have no knowledge of because I don't read the manual. Well, folks, God has an owner's manual. And it's got your name on it. And he says to you, this is how you function best. God knows who we are better than we do. And he has created us, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, in his own image and likeness. Now I want to ponder that just for a minute. What does it mean to say that you've been created in the image and likeness of God? Well, when you stand in front of a mirror in the morning, what do you see? You see a reflection of yourself, do you not? And for better or worse, that's what you look like, right? Now, I don't have a lot of hair on top of my head. But still, if I sleep just the right way, when I get up in the morning and look at that mirror, you know what I see? I see horns. Right? And I go, wow, who's that guy? Oh, yeah, that's me. But we are God's mirror. God created us so that he would be seen in our worship, in our works, and in our relationships. And that's what we find in this passage in Colossians. God is seen in our worship because we acknowledge him for who he is and for what he does and will yet do for us. And we see this in verse 16 of our text. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, confessing his covenant loyalty, his absolute faithfulness to you and I. And so when we come together as a church to worship God, or even when we worship in our closet or in our homes, we're manifesting the truth about God in our lives. We're declaring who he is and what he does. But we also image God in our work. What did God call the first man and woman to do? To subdue the earth and to rule over the creatures, right? In other words, keep the order that I have begun and bring it to a completion. Finish the work, in a sense, of creation. There's a story about this that a Baptist pastor told me once years and years ago about a gardener who was an excellent gardener, and he had a beautiful garden that was right in front of a busy sidewalk, and a gentleman was walking by who had a great appreciation for plants, and he started studying that garden. He was just drawn to it. And the gardener came along and stood beside him, and this guy didn't know he was the gardener, and he says, wow. He turned to this man who he didn't know, and he said, wow, look at this garden. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful what God made? And the gardener said to him, you should have seen it when God had it. Now that's a little irreverent, but it makes the point, doesn't it? That if the earth is left to itself, what happens? If you don't cut your grass, if you don't trim your trees, pretty soon it starts to look pretty bad, doesn't it? And so, mankind, men and women, we display the image of God in our rule over creation, in keeping things in good order. God instructed Adam in the Garden of Eden to till it, to cultivate it, and to keep it, to develop its resources. But we also image God in our relationships with one another. And we have this in our text as well. God's character is reflected in verse 12 and 14 through 14. Look at all these character traits that are really attributes of God, aren't they? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with each other and forgiving each other and loving each other. These are really just attributes of who God is and what He's like. And you know, it's impossible to see love and compassion without action. And so it's only as we interact with each other that God's image is seen. And so it's not that surprising that in Genesis chapter 1, we have this statement that God made man male and female in His image. He made us to live together, to reflect His glory in relationships. And those relationships are marked by a structure, aren't they? They're marked by a structure of authority and submission among equals. We see it in our text. In verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands. Children, be obedient to your parents. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. God has established these relationships of authority and submission, but these authority structures do not, I repeat, they do not imply any inferiority of nature. In the beginning, man was made male and female in God's image. All men, all women bear the image of God and have a right to be respected and treated with dignity for that reason. Now, folks, this is a thing that the atheists have borrowed from us. Did you know that they admit that? They know that on their own principles, that we are merely an evolved animal, there is no way to rationally support the idea that everyone should be treated as equals. They know that. They admit it in their books. We take it for granted because it's part of our culture. It's ingrained in our culture. We see it and hear it everywhere. But in the ancient Near East, this idea was radical. Nobody thought like this. Everybody thought that, yes, kings and priests were the image of God. When they spoke, it was the words of God. Everything they did was God's action. Nobody believed that every human being was made in the image of God, except the Israelites. They were way ahead of their time. But this relationship of authority and submission among equals is a reflection of who God is, isn't it? Because God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in nature, are they not? Equal in essence? And on that basis, Jesus can say, I and my Father are one. But in terms of how they relate to one another in the work of salvation, Jesus can at the same time say, what seems to be a complete contradiction to that, because He told His disciples in the upper room, the Father is greater than I am. Greater in authority, but equal in essence. That is the Trinity. And that is how we, in our relationships, if we've got it right, reflect God's glory. And oh, my friends, our world today is working overtime to wipe that out. From the rise of the feminist movement in the 1960s to the present day, authority of every kind is being challenged. And the traditional way of life, which was rooted in the Scripture, is being rejected. Well, this is an important background for understanding our nature. If we are made in the image and likeness of God, that means that we are, on some level, imaging creatures. We are imaging creatures. We imitate what we see. Now, there was an interview done, I don't remember by who, it was way back. Remember, everybody remember Ted Bundy? Not a very nice guy, right? When Ted Bundy was on death row, awaiting death, an evangelical pastor was allowed to come in and interview him. And Ted Bundy talked at great length at how his problems began with an addiction to pornography. He would get these images of women in his head, and it would take over his thinking and control his mind to the point where he began to see women as something to be used. Not to be cherished and loved, but to be used and abused. He lost his sense of the wonder that it is to be a woman. And it was because he was addicted to pornography. He began to think in patterns that were in keeping with what he was seeing. We are imaging creatures. We imitate what we see. And that's very important for us to understand. And so in our call to worship this morning, what does God tell us to fix our attention on? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Behold Jesus. Fix your attention on him. And Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think on these things. What we see in our minds oftentimes comes out through our mouth and in our behavior. And so it's very important to see things. We learn as much by seeing as we do by thinking, by reading, and other means of receiving information. And so Paul says, whatever you have seen me, in me, practice that, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul set an example for believers in his own life, and he says, come follow me, even as I also follow Christ. You see, ultimately, it's got to be all about Jesus, doesn't it? It isn't about Elder Plummer. It isn't about Elder Rice or anybody else. As important as those people are, it's only insofar as they demonstrate and display Christ to you that you must follow them. And the writer of Hebrews understands this, and he says at the end of that great chapter 11, where he talks about all of the great men of faith in the Old Testament, Abraham and Noah, right, and Moses, and all the great worthies that are listed there. But then he caps it all off by saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Or, as the newer translations have it, and the translation that I prefer, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You know what a pioneer is, right? A pioneer is somebody who goes where nobody's ever been before. We call him a trailblazer, right? Because before there was no way to know how to get from here to there. But then a pioneer comes along and blazes a trail, and now we know how to get from here to there. And Jesus is like that for our faith. He's a trailblazer because he alone has perfected trust in God. You and I, we fail, don't we? We get put into a situation where we're under pressure, and sometimes we fail. We come up short. Don't feel too bad. Abraham screwed up once in a while. So did Jacob. Jacob screwed up more often. All right? But Jesus has set a perfect example for us. And so at the Last Supper, what did he say to his disciples? I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. What an advantage it is to see something. You can teach somebody abstract principles all day long, and with a lot of folks, that just bounces right off their head, doesn't it? But if they see those principles lived out in your life, then they say, I get it. I see it now. And all of us, really, even those of us who are comfortable with abstractions, we need to see good examples. And so discipleship is very important. But the greatest challenge that we have to this discipleship is listed for us in verses 5 through 9 of our text. There we read, "For it is consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And then he goes on, "Put aside all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." We have within us a tendency, a great tendency, to slide into these things. But thankfully, God has provided us with something even more important than a good example. You know, Jesus came down, he lived a perfect life. His disciples didn't even get it, did they? They didn't understand it. When did they finally get it? When did they finally see Jesus for who he really was? It was after Pentecost, right? It was after the Holy Spirit revealed him. And so Paul speaks about this renewal, this conversion experience in verses 9 and 10. "You have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self." And notice that this new self is made in whose image? In the image of him who created him. In other words, folks, the same Spirit that produced the image of God in Jesus Christ is at work in the life of every believer to produce that same image in them. And that's our hope, isn't it? That's a great hope, because if God just came down in the person of Jesus Christ and showed us a great example and said, "Okay, follow me," huh? Can't do it. But you see, we want to follow God. We delight to obey God. We hate sin and we long to be free of it. But Paul says that we won't be free of it until Jesus returns. And so as great as the good example Jesus set for us, and as great as that new birth that he gives to us, there's still something else that we need that God has supplied. And that is simply what we read in verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Paul's speaking of the last day, the judgment of the last day and the general resurrection of the dead. Not till then, Paul says, not till then will we have everything that Christ has purchased for us. John says, in a very telling way, what we've been talking about. He says that when he appears, when he comes again, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. There's that sight thing again. Gotta see him. You gotta see him. And Peter talks about this as a grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul in other places tells us that our body will be transformed from its humble state into the glorious, a glorious body like his. No longer subject to temptation and weakness and sin. No longer subject to death. but set free from all of those things. And so we have a new power and a new hope to support this discipleship. But wait, like the commercial says, but wait, there's more. We're not done yet if you act now. Right? You'll get two cans for the price of one. Right? And no, wait, there's more. And they keep adding stuff on to get you to buy. That's kind of what I'm doing to you this morning. I'm trying to show you all of the glories of the salvation that we have in Christ and saying, but wait, there's more. Don't stop thinking about it yet. Because not only do you have a new power and a new hope to support you in the difficult task of following Christ in a fallen world and in a fallen nature, but you also have a new identity in Him now. And we see that in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When he says you have died, we need to think immediately of Romans 6, where Paul writes that we were crucified together with Christ. And he goes on to say, therefore, you're dead to sin. You're dead to it. That's not who you are. That old man, that old life, that old pattern of living that you're wrestling with, that's not you anymore. That was crucified with Christ. And so Paul in Romans 7 says, not I, but sin that dwells in me. Now, Paul's not suffering from a dissociative disorder there. He's claiming a gospel privilege. And he'll go on to write in chapter 8 these wonderful words. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you have a new identity in Christ. That old pattern of living, that old man that you're wrestling with every day, that's not you. You're identified with His resurrection, and you're identified with the glorious hope. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When others see sin in you, when you see sin in yourself that nobody else sees, what does God see? He sees Christ. He sees the ultimate sacrifice that He made to purchase your life by giving His Son to die in your place. And that love is so great that your sin means nothing compared to it. This is an overwhelming thing. It's an overwhelming thing to think about. When I first learned this from the gospel, I've had to pinch myself. I said, this can't be real. It can't be this good. But it is. Others may say, oh, that Kevin, he's kind of inconsistent. And Kevin may say to himself, gosh, I wish I would stop having those thoughts. But when Kevin sees Christ, Kevin reminds himself, that's who I am. In the eye of God, that's who I am. And that's who I am becoming. Because you see, this great privilege of being identified with Christ is not for everybody. It's only for those who have left their old way of life in order to follow Him. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8 that if you walk after the flesh, you will die. That's a promise. But if you, by the Spirit, Put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, if you fight against it, if you wrestle against it, if you say no to that, that's not me, that's not where I'm headed. I'm headed this way. You will live. That's a promise. You can take it to the bank. But notice also how this new identity overwhelms every other identity that we have. Look at verse 11. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. All of the things that we distinguish ourselves from others by, whether it be our economic and social standing in the community, or whether it be our race, or whatever it is, doesn't mean a thing when we come in here. Are you a black man or woman? Doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, Christ is all. Now I know that if you're an African American, you have been subject to a life that is difficult for me to understand. I get that. But this identity with Christ is so much greater than that. It should overwhelm any discrimination or racism in the church. Because the same love of God that I cherish is yours too. And that's my identity, and that's your identity. So who are you? Why are you here? You are above all a Christian and a follower of Christ. And you are being renewed in God's image to prepare you for a glorious future. Other people can't always see this. Sometimes you can't see it yourself. But your life is hid with Christ in God. As you struggle against sin and temptation, remember this. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Hold on to that precious promise that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Yes, you have a great and glorious destiny. And Paul sets it forth in 1 Corinthians 15 in words that are becoming my favorite the more I think on them. He says, just as surely as you have borne the image of the man from the earth, Adam. And we have borne that, haven't we? We sin and we're going to die because of it. Just as surely as you have carried that image of Adam, just as surely, Paul says, you will carry the image of the man from heaven. Someday, the struggle will be over. And you will see him as he is, and you will be like him. Let's pray. Father, we do long for that day when our faith will be sight. And those of us who are older and have been in the world longer and in the flesh longer, we long for it more. We get tired, and sometimes we're defeated. Lord, help us to obey your instruction to us today to fix our eyes upon your Son, the Lord Jesus, and to see our identity in him, to receive the power that we need to live faithfully from him, so that we might have a sure hope of seeing him in that last great day and enjoying the fullness of salvation for which we only enjoy a part now in the working of your Spirit. And so, Lord, bless your word to us. May it go with us and speak to us and keep our hearts and minds in your grace. Amen.